Around. We are in the 31st of, just to let you know, this is the Unpopular Sermons, Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. It's page 31 in your booklet. And if everything goes well, which I think it should, following the schedule we've had, Dennis's Wednesday night class as well as my Sunday class will be finished here in the quarter. So that would be good, and we'll look into the material we got. So we're getting close to the end of this. It's a very interesting passage of Scripture and an interesting point to make. It's what we've been, for the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about a lot of them that are very long, but we didn't have enough time to finish everything, but I don't think we'll have problems getting through most of the material today. And we'll begin in just a few moments. Luke 17. We'll actually start reading with verse 5 of the text, I believe, and then go through verse 10. Luke 17, 5 through 10. If you will, let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin our time together. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we are, as always, so thankful that you have given to us all that you have, the blessings, the spiritual blessing through your Son Jesus. The opportunity to address you as not only our God, but as our Heavenly Father, the love and mercy and justice that you show to us and have shown to us throughout the ages. And for this, we are grateful. We recognize our place as the created ones, as the clay, and you as our creator, as the sculptor. We give you praise. We acknowledge your preeminence in all of the universe, and we praise your great and glorious name. This class, dear Father, that we engage in as we seek to learn your will for us, especially the teachings of your Son himself as he came to this earth and teaching through parables. We pray that it would help us have a better understanding of his will for us, and that as we apply these things and these simple lessons, we would grow stronger as Christians. We ask your blessings upon us in this class, that just truth will prevail. We ask that you, furthermore, part of our service in the final hour will be a sweet savor and acceptable in your sight. It is these things that we request in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, so that gets us, again, to Luke chapter 17 and verse 5, the parable of the unprofitable servants, and the occasion of it. We are told that, I'm in the wrong place. I'm in Matthew chapter 7. I read it. I thought that's not right. Get over to Luke real quick. In Luke chapter 17, verse 5, the apostles asked the question, increase our faith. So this is a request from the apostles to increase our faith. And so in response to that, he first says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, you pulled up by the roots, and you planted it in the sea, and it would obey you. Then he gets into the parable. Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? Will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. That's kind of an interesting beginning in regard to all of this, because as we look at it, the surroundings, the reason, the impetus for the saying of the parable seems maybe disconnected from the parable itself. So, increase our faith. Okay, he starts telling us about our service in this regard. But this is an important attitude. This is an important part of what our faith should be like, and our approach to God should be like. And so we will keep in mind that in these master-servant parables that he taught, the one about the unmerciful servant, the one about the laborers in the vineyard, the one about the talents, we can attribute the master as being the one in authority, which in this case, of course, is God, and the servants as being the ones who are encumbered with duty, which would be we, who are God's people. And that's going to be an important thing to look at in this particular passage. Now, one of the things to note in this, and I may be getting a little bit ahead in some of the questions, I don't remember. I have to go and look and see if I'm fouling up with this. But one thing to remember is, in this particular parable, the attitude of the master is not what we're concerned about. Now, he's putting them in the parable as, hey, if you were a master, how would you act in this regard? Kind of the way people act typically was. It doesn't mean that's the way God acts toward us in some senses. God appreciates us, just put it that way. And God is not going to be unkind to us with regard to the service we're rendering. But it is not right for us to say, God, you owe us. You should be thanking us for the service that we render to you, because who God is and who we are. And so what is concerning in our text is what is our attitude to be with regard to our responsibilities as servants to our master. And he uses this parable of a master and servants to make that point. So I just kind of want to keep in that in mind. It helps us to consider what the proper attitude should be. By the way, I messed up again in my summary, if you'll notice, in that after the two citations, the citation of the talents, it says, this parable expressed in the context of a discussion regarding faith helps us to consider what the proper attitude should be, even when exercising faith for ourselves. So I did that in the bulletin today, too. I was talking about the rain that was withheld during Ahab's reign at the behest of Elijah. And after 3 years, then the land came. The rain came. And so, just if y'all read that article, I mess up, I'm going to have to change it, at least online. But I do that from time to time because I'm on my own editor, and that's not a smart thing to do. But Debbie doesn't want to edit my writing, so he's all right. You want me to?
Carry on.
Yeah, and she doesn't edit them because I know she doesn't want to. Okay, so as we look at the questions in consideration of this, and we'll see where we go with it, but just looking at the 11 questions and any comments that you have are welcome. If we were masters, what would be our attitude toward the obedience of our servants? As indicated in this text, what is it? No. We're the masters now. What do you expect of your servant? But what would you expect if you had a servant? What would you expect?
Not that
one.
Yeah, do what you're told. that's a good. So what's being said here is the authority that the master has is a legitimate authority, and he has the right to expect. Now we. This is something that's very familiar to them. We not so much. So we can replace or at least accommodate a little bit this to our thinking with regard to our employers or to our supervisors. And accepting that you have legitimate authority may make you uncomfortable to be, oh, I'm a supervisor now when I was the worker bee before, but now I'm a supervisor. But I have to, because my authority is genuine. I have to expect the ones who are under me to do their responsibilities. It is a legitimate authority we're talking about here. So I have the right to expect faithful service from those who are working for me. And that's the idea of the master. And that's the reason why it's couched in this way. Hey, if you were masters, how would you respond to these, or what would your attitude be to these servants? And just think about them all. Some of them were servants. Some of them maybe were masters and had servants. But this was a component of their culture where they knew exactly what it meant. The worker comes in from the field. The master is not going to feed the servant. It's time now for the servant to feed the master, and then he can have his own meat. And that's something that's required because of the stations that they enjoy and the authority that they have. So This is the first idea to get out with regard to this. So, question number two, should dutiful, even exceptional devotion as a servant bring a sense of entitlement to any servant?
No.
Okay. So, that's good. You know, there's something for us to keep in mind again with regard, because we can make application with regard to our employment. You know, and I struggle with this, and the only secular job I've had, I really got irritated that I didn't get the Christmas bonus that I thought I should get. A bonus. And I needed it, that's why I was upset about it. But I was hoping for some money to pay for gifts for my kids, and I got a turkey. And I had done a good job, but they were not as good as a company before I started as they were after I started, took over the dispatching and all this. And man, I was looking forward to getting a little bit of money, and I got a turkey. That's all I got. But so there was this kind of sense of entitlement. I've done better than expected. I've done more than I even have to do. I'm really good at this, so surely they're going to appreciate me, and I deserve more than one gig. Now, understand this. In our religious culture, there are individuals that think that if you do good, that you are expressing a sense of entitlement. This idea of Calvinism, the idea that we're saved by faith alone, and that if there is any indication of required obedience, that means you're being saved by merit because you've earned it. And this is this entitlement. They think that there's just a beautiful cartoon that I saw on Facebook last night. It's a picture characterizing Jesus. And Jesus looking to a man that had his t-shirt that said, "I love Jesus" on it. And he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And the man said, "Well, that's salvation by works." And he was mad about it. You know, the idea that you'd be entitled to salvation if you did anything. And that's not the case at all. And this is a good passage to establish that that is the case. You've done what was your duty to do. And that's the whole thing that we need to keep in mind when it comes to this doctrine of salvation by faith alone. The idea that we have to do something from the Lord does not in any way indicate that we are exceptional or we're entitled to something in return. This is what our duty is. This is what is required of us. We have no authority. We're slaves of Christ, bondservants of Jesus. We are given that responsibility, and it is required in a steward to be found faithful. And when it's all accomplished, we're unprofitable servants. We've only done what is our duty to do. And that's the attitude that we ought to have. So never should we get in our minds what seems to be the prevailing view of it, that because I'm so good at what I do, or I've accomplished so much, that I can sit back and rest on my laurels, and I am expecting that God will give me what I deserve because of the fact that I have done such a good job in the kingdom. That's completely foreign to the concept of being a bondservant or a slave. And they knew it at this time. Unfortunately, we don't know it today. Don't you have that sense of entitlement as an employee? To a certain extent. It is even something built into the system, because often bonuses are offered based upon merit, aren't they? Based upon experience, based upon how much you accomplish, based upon some metric that you have fulfilled, and because of that, they owe me this. And that's really not the whole point, is that, okay, if you've done well, we're going to give you more. And that's part of the system when we get to this idea of entitlement as a result of these things. And while that may be okay, I'm not saying you're doing wrong. You can feel like, hey, I got this, now they owe me this, and I got my bonus, or whatever the case may be, that's wrong. It's just not right when we consider the kingdom of God. It's not the way we ought to look at it when it comes to our standing with God. And so just got to keep that in mind. Then we get to the question number three. Do we think that God should thank us for what we do for him? Does he? He certainly does, doesn't he? There is so much about God's response to man, loving the unlovable, and blessing us with so many blessings, both physically as well as spiritually in Christ Jesus, and our rewards and all of those kinds of things. But the idea that we deserve these things and God should feel beholden to us. And that's something that's very clearly stated. For example, in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill, as the Apostle Paul talked about God. It is not as if he is beholden to man at all. He must be worshipped with men's hands. He's the preeminent one. He has given us that gift so that we can be blessed by him in that regard. That's just his mercy. That's just his love for man that brings that about. But God doesn't need us. We need him. And for us to have this idea that God really ought to be thankful for how good we're doing and what we're trying to do is kind of silly in reality, because there is no way that we can do enough to where we can be considered anything other than doing what it was our duty to do. Okay. And then we get to question 4. All these are kind of similar, but they bring up ideas that are helpful to us. Is it extraordinary for a servant to do his duty? So think of the word extraordinary. Maybe rephrase it extraordinary. Is it extraordinary for a servant to do his duty?
I think the question is not me. I would
want
to make it. I think maybe be depending on what other Christians do, right? What it does mean is not above or beyond. You cannot serve the Lord God above or beyond. It's all you can do. Your service is expected, required, and demanded. You must give it your all.
So in that case, in order to be pleasing God, it is the ordinary thing. Yeah, and that's kind of what I was getting to in that regard. It is true that, unfortunately, at different times, in different places, it may be out of the ordinary for persons to be doing as they should. For example, have a reference to the dead church in some church ages, Sardis, right? The dead church in Sardis. They said that there were some who had not defiled their garments. So they were extraordinary in that sense. Hey, they're still doing right when everybody else wasn't. But so that was an extraordinary thing. But it wasn't extraordinary for them to do what they were supposed to do. That should be an ordinary thing. Now, we have occasionally memes that will crop up about the Ten Commandments and say that they're not the Ten Suggestions. They are the Ten Commandments. And I think that the attitude that the world has about, for example, us, if they see us faithfully attending services, if they see us sharing the message of the gospel with others, if they see us conforming our lives and our demeanor to what's required by God, they think we're really, really going above and beyond. We're kind of fanatics in this regard. And so they think that maybe we're extraordinary, but it's not the case at all. I've kind of hesitated to say this, because it's such a blasphemous thing to say, but they were making a joke. I think it was from Josh, maybe Jeremiah in baseball, where they actually were referring to me as God and him as Jesus, as because he was my son, because we were religious people. You know, and they were making fun of it and saying, you know, well, we're religious, but we're not going to go to an extreme like you go to an extreme. You know? That you're too tall, too high, too mighty, or whatever the case may be. And of course, they weren't actually calling me that. They were making fun of Josh or Jeremiah. I can't remember again who it was that they were referring to. I thought that was so unkind and so inappropriate to do that. But they were making those jokes simply because that one or two individuals on the team were different from everybody else. You know, okay, we got God, we got baseball. Okay, so right now, baseball is the important thing. We get to God later on, if we get to God at all. But baseball is the important thing. But they're putting God before baseball. That's different. That's weird. That's out of the norm. And that's not the way it should be. I've got a couple of passages to make a reference to in regard to the ordinary requirements. And the first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 with regard to stewardship. And the Apostle Paul having reference to him and his fellow workers. He said, let a man go consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And so as a servant, this is a responsibility he had. He was a steward of God's mysteries. And he says in verse 2, it is requiring stewards that one be found faithful. So again, this is something that is indeed a requirement. The other passage is in Colossians and the 3rd chapter. And verse 22 of the text, Colossians 3 and verse 22, And this specifically is a more general thing because it is talking about physical, talking about bondservants. And he said, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. So even in this small area, so here we're talking about employers and employees now. So do a good job. Do what is expected of you, not with eye service. In other words, you're not just trying to please him and then get away with anything you can when he's not looking or when he's not aware. He said, not trying to be men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. This is something God would require as a part of our service as Christians, is just giving a good, honest day's work and striving to do our best with regard to our employers. And so that is a good example that we can look at. It's not something that is a matter of improper motivation of trying to get away with something or trying to be a men pleaser. I like that phrase, a man pleaser. We're not just doing it for him. We're doing it because it's our responsibility for God. And so that, I think, answers pretty well, both spiritually and physically, our responsibilities in our service to God. Do it like God would have us do it and do it well. Okay, question number 6, does the parable describe the appropriate attitude of the master or of the servant? So again, when we talk about that, this is, I think, acknowledging kind of a situation that they were familiar with and they were comfortable with at that time, is that the master could be pretty, I guess, mean. Not mean, but the dismissive of the servant, lower caste, less important individual, not in any way encouraging about those kinds of things. He said, you guys, that's what you would do. I think that's kind of an interesting thing. He again, notice in verse 7, which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending the sheep, doesn't say come and sit, but will say, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself. And then verse 9, does he think that servant? Who's he? One of you. Does he think servant? I think not. And so what Jesus is referring to is something that was kind of prevalent at that particular time. Some of you have servants, but all of you are aware of this servant-master thing. You don't get thanks from the master for what these things are. You're just doing your duty, and it's not expected that you get those things. But again, do understand that God does love us. And what this parable is referring to is not that we should not, expectation. We should not be aware of God's love and his appreciation for the duty that we offer to him. We should be aware of it, and we can be aware of it, but it is not to be an expectation. Because this emanates not because of our work of merit, what we've accomplished for him, but rather because of his character and nature as of what he cares about and what he loves in us. And not everyone has that. Not all masters have that kind of thing. But that's not what this parable is about. It's about us. And we're not masters. We're servants in this parable in the sense of our duty. Okay? So please keep that in mind. We do, again, acknowledge the fact that God loves us. As a result of that, he blesses us and does for us, and we can trust that he will. We can be aware of those things, and we can appreciate the blessings and the love that God does show for us, the appreciation that he shows for us. We have any number of messages which indicate this is in very clear terms. For example, Jesus is our shepherd. The fact that he would lay down his life for the sheep or a hireling would not do that. But he's the good shepherd. He's the true shepherd. So we know that that's going to happen. We are, again, told that God so loved the world that he gave his son. And Jesus was willing to give up that right hand of God and come down in the form of a man and suffer as a servant even to the point of death on the cross. And that's, again, indicative of his love. And so we have that. Now, the expectation of it is not appropriate on our part. The reason why Jesus came has nothing to do with us, because we were unlovable, because we don't deserve it. Because all of us have sinned and rebelled against God, and we have no claim that God, you have a responsibility to save us, because that's not so. We are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ because God loved us and sent his son, and because Jesus was willing to come as his son. And that's the sole reason for it, is mercy and love. It's not because we deserve it in any way. So the expectation of it, and when I say expectation, I don't mean that we can expect it because we were promised it. I'm saying we can't expect it because we deserve it. So there is the difference. That's a good way to put it. I was trying to get around that expectation, because we do expect God to love us. But we do it because God loves us, not because we earned it. So that's the point that is made here. But this passage, this parable, is talking about our attitude under Christian duty as we examine our responsibilities and our motivation in the regard. Okay, so then we look at the actual response. And I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 12, just for a moment, just a couple of chapters back, because this is the passage that was given in the material that I've been studying in preparation for this, in verse 35, Luke chapter 12 and verse 35, and going down through verse 40. And the question is this: what about Jesus as our master? What will be his response? His response to us as servants. Now, have you, and the reason I bring this up is because you've heard this religiously, that God loves us too much to condemn us, that God, in his mercy, will allow us to go to heaven even if we are not fulfilling our duty as we should. All of those kinds of things are indicative, again, of that salvation by faith alone, and the fact that this is only one direction. It is one direction in the sense that God extended this mercy, and extended this love, and extended this grace, but he is our master, and we are his servants, so there is a response that is required of us. So, he says in verse 35 of Luke chapter 12, "Let your waist be girded, and your lamps burning." What does that mean? Well, let's take, for example, the wise and foolish virgins that are given there in the book of Matthew chapter 25, and the lamps went out because the bridegroom waited. So their lamps weren't burning. The girding of the loins is put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand an evil day. And so it's prepared to fight. It's a preparation of fighting, a preparation of working. So let your waist be girded, your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. That's what God expects of us. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And so we have a difference here in the way God responds to those who are faithful servants. He will tell them to sit down and eat, and he will serve them. Remember Jesus when he washed the feet of the disciples. So we have a pretty interesting master who is much more concerned about the servants than what is related in our parable in Jesus. But notice in verse 38, if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And so, there is this idea that the master, Jesus, indeed will thank us as long as we're doing our duty. And that idea of service and all, it is a different lesson to be taught to us, because the greatest among us are those who serve. It's not like the Gentiles were, is it? But there is a difference in that regard. So we're not, again, relating the attitude of Christ in regard to this. Can you imagine a God that would be that way? Because mainly that's kind of the pictures of gods that the idols portrayed and superstitions of pagans portrayed. Is an aloof God, a harsh God that must be appeased. And as a result of that, we'll do our due diligence, but don't expect anything from him. you can hope for, but you can't expect anything because the gods are not concerned with the affairs of men. And that's just not what we find here. That's kind of interesting. I know this is ridiculous, but the Marvel universe, as far as the comic book TVs, I mean the movies. One is called Thor: Love and Thunder, and the idea was you got a god killer. Well, why is he a god killer? Because he asked for his god to save his daughter, and his god was too busy getting drunk and carousing to be concerned about a man's daughter. And so he's going to go kill all the gods. So that's the premise of it. But that's kind of part of pagan myth. And that kind of passing your children through the fire because it is required by certain gods and those kinds of things. But we have a very diligent son who will indeed express love for us if we do our duty. But we have to be watching. We have to be ready. Question number 8. Is our reward as obedient servants a matter of merit or grace? Have we said all of that? Do we earn it or do we not earn it? I'm sure talking about it. Nobody else is talking about it. Do y'all have any comments about any of this so far? Let us go then to Titus, if you will. Titus chapter 3. Again, passages we use to just establish the truths in other places that are being taught to us in these parables. In Titus chapter 3. And verses 4 and 5 of the text, we are told that it is the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man which appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so again, I believe there was in a Baptist, I'm trying to remember the exact quote, in a Baptist manual, it's Cox, Baptist manual, the phrase that we believe that we are saved wholly by grace, solely through faith. And from that, what, again, the evidence that they were trying to, or the condition they were trying to make, is that man has no part to play in the salvation. And you can't earn your salvation. And there's truth in saying that we are saved wholly by grace. I really didn't get to that at all. Completely. But the one thing to keep in mind is that when we are told we are saved wholly by grace, the indication that nothing is required of us is not a part of that. Because what the Bible very clearly reveals is that he doesn't save everyone. He saves us wholly by his love and his mercy extended to us. Without that, there's no way in the world we can be saved. It is not by our earning it. But having said that, God would, when he sent his son and he expressed this grace for us, he made a distinction between who's going to be accepted by him and who's not. And the ones who would be accepted would be the ones who respond to grace. So it is our duty, and it is required of us that we respond appropriately as servants of God. And that's something to keep in mind. Just the idea that once you've done it, you've just done your duty, you haven't earned it anymore. That's not very clearly in this parable. Question number 9, is obedience required? Yes. We just talked about that. We have done that which is our duty to do. So God does require duties, obedience to our duties. And question number 10, what is the end of those who do not obey?
Separation.
Okay, separation. You'll notice that I use 2 Thessalonians 1. It's a favorite passage of mine. And interestingly, I went under the radar with me. I've read it many times, but not really applied it. And then one time, years and years, years ago, Dennis applied it and did such a good job of it. I said, man, I've got to start using that more. And now it seems like I turn to it quite often. But when we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the idea that it is a righteous thing with God to visit indignation and wrath upon those who do not obey the gospel of Christ, His justice requires this. It's not anything in any way dismissive of his mercy and grace. That's the flip side of the coin. So he is wondrously blessing us if we indeed serve him, if we indeed turn to him. But you have to satisfy God's justice as well. You can't just assume that God will let it go if we don't do what he asks or requires of us, because he very clearly has established that no, he won't. So that's something we need to keep in mind. And the last illustration comes to those who know that. All right, we've got a little bit of time left, so let's get to question number 11. And this is a consideration. So it's an easy question to answer. It's not something I'm going to ask that you answer for yourself or for answer vocally for yourself. It is something you need to consider. Are you a faithful servant of the Lord? So what we're talking about are the requirements. These were unprofitable servants that are mentioned here. When they've done what they were supposed to do, still unprofitable in the sense they've only done their duty, so there's never any idea of merit, but are they going to be accepted if they don't do what's required of them, being faithful servants or faithful stewards of the Lord? And the passage that I made reference to really pull this together is in Matthew chapter 25, again referencing that final day of judgment that will come, and the statement is made in verse 21 of the text, Matthew chapter 25, 21, where he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, you were faithful over a few things." That's all that we can say in our lives, even when it's all said and done, it's only a few things. Isn't it wonderful that when God has established his requirements for us, that he did not make it too difficult? Some people think it's too difficult, don't they? I've got to go to church every Sunday, or I've got to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. I had a sermon that I preached with regard to the concept of grace, and made the illustration of the fact that salvation is not like a slippery, greasy pole that only the best among us can get there. And since then, I've actually seen, again on Facebook, there's this, it's not a vertical pole, it's a horizontal pole. And at the end, there's a flag. I don't know if y'all have seen this, but the pole is over water. And so they take off running, the contestants do, and they try to run along this greasy pole until they get to the end, and it starts getting smaller, and it starts getting bouncier as you go. And at the end is the flag, and if they grab the flag before they run off into the water, then they win the flag. I mean, that's the competition here. You're trying to grab the flag. And the funny thing about that is, every once in a while, you'll find someone who's really capable and gets the flag. Don't know how they do it, because 99% of them, the third step, they're already bouncing off the pole into the water. So it's hard to get that flag. You've got to be really, really athletic, really, really good balance, and probably really, really lucky to get the flag. And so that's not the way it is that you get that. Understand that God has established for us requirements, but he has told us that his burden is a light burden. His way is an easy burden that we can bear. It's not a heavy burden that we are not capable of bearing. And so we need to keep in mind that whatever it is that God requires of us, though it may, from time to time in our lives or in our lack of maturity, be somewhat onerous to us, difficult for us, seem like it's too much, in reality it's really not. And there are going to be a lot of individuals who are going to make it to heaven that are not very smart. There are going to be a lot of people that will make it to heaven that have physical frailties that does not allow them to get up and move around and do things like the rest of us can do. They're still going to get there. And so the idea that God's made it so hard for us, it's only going to be a few to get to heaven because of how hard it is, no, that's not the problem. The problem is that only are a few going to get to heaven because only a few will choose to serve him. And so the idea of faithfulness is within the capability of each and every one of us. We all can do it if we will do it. And that's something we need to keep in mind in regard to it, that God doesn't expect more out of us than we can get. Any of us. And it doesn't matter what our intelligence is. It doesn't matter what our age is. It doesn't matter what our economic upbringing or how we were raised or any of those kinds of things, we have the ability, every single one of us have the ability to serve God separately and go to heaven as a result of it. The question is, are you doing it? So that's the question I want to ask. And we are a couple minutes away from time, but I've got all the, I could find some more stuff to go through, but I don't want to try to stretch it. Is there anyone in the class that needs or would like to make a comment and ask a question?
Just want to emphasize the love of God is what extends the mercy to us because He loves us. We keep His commandments because we love Him. Not that we want to earn our way into heaven. Because we love Him. Jesus said that. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's the only reason we do it.
That's good. See, it doesn't have anything to do with earning our way. We are given promises and given hope as a result of it. We do it. We should do it because we love it. Well, yeah, we have to love it. We have to love God in order to accept it. Anybody else? Appreciate everyone's kind attention. We went too long in the first hour. The second hour, we got off just a little bit short. But the bell's going to ring just a couple minutes. So I'll just let y'all visit a little bit before the third hour. Thank y'all for coming today.